Because, of course, as soon as our culture hears that, then quick as a flash comes the reply, well, you're not saying, are you, that everyone else goes to hell? It's hard too, isn't it, for those of us who would call ourselves Christians to hear that. Many of us will know what it is to be ashamed of the gospel. It can sound so intolerant, the idea that only those who trust in Jesus Christ will be right with God on the judgment day. It can sound so irrelevant in a world where there are plenty of other issues, whether it's war or terrorism or the environment, when they seem to be the pressing issues of the day. Well, if you were here last week when we started this series in Romans, we saw that the letter begins with a conviction that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, never to die again, is now Lord of this world and Lord of all people. And therefore, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message for all people. And it's only by faith in him that we can be right with God. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are a great summary. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It is only possible to be right with God by believing in Jesus Christ and his death for us. And now this next section we're looking at today, verses 18 to 32, explains why that is the case. Explains why it is that only by believing in Jesus we can be right with God. And the answer in a nutshell that we're going to see is because however outwardly respectable we seem to be, however well our lives seem to be going, that actually none of us are by nature right with God. In fact, all of us are by nature wrong with God. And we will never see why it is only those who trust in Jesus who are right with God until we have grasped that. It won't be easy for us to hear, perhaps rather like going to your GP, and although you feel fine, your GP has some bad news for you. It is not easy to hear. But of course, when your GP says that, it is not to scare you. It is to save you. It is only when we accept the diagnosis that we'll see the urgency of accepting the treatment. In the same way, we'll only see the need to be put right with God when we have grasped that none of us are by nature in the wrong with God. Well, you'll see an outline of today's talk on the back of the service sheet there. First of all, God is angry. Have a look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, isn't that a surprising thing? God is angry. I guess most people think of God, don't they, as a warm, cuddly, loving, gentle, grandfatherly figure who smiles weakly at everyone. The idea that God might possibly be angry is a million miles away from the way our culture thinks about God. However, the point is that we'll never understand God, or the message about Jesus and why he died, or indeed the world in which we live, until we have grasped the fact that God is angry. Now, we mustn't misunderstand God's wrath. It is possible to think of God's anger in too human a way, which makes God sound vindictive. I had an English teacher at school who could fly off the handle at any moment. You get about 2 seconds warning as his face turned the colour of an overripe tomato, and then there was the most enormous explosion, which just came from absolutely nowhere, at anyone who happened to be in the firing line. Well, God's anger is not a kind of flying off the handle anger like that. It's not arbitrary. It's not vindictive or capricious. It's his settled, righteous response to what he sees in his world. But it's also possible to think of God's anger in too impersonal a way. Some people have suggested that God isn't really involved in what Paul describes here as God's wrath, that it's just a kind of inevitable process of cause and effect. It's just the world we live in. It's the way the world is. But no, look again at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. God's wrath is personal. It's his active, deliberate anger. Now, of course, for some that raises the question, how can a God of love be angry? But of course, God's anger is an expression of his love. The opposite of love isn't anger, it is indifference. A God who doesn't care about the world he has made or the people he has made. No, God's anger is born of his goodness, of his love. I am generally indifferent to the bad behaviour of other people's children because I don't love them as I love my own children. But I get angry with my own. God is angry. May I say that if you're here this lunchtime and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, I realise this is not an easy subject and it is not something you want to hear. But like the visit to the doctor's surgery and being told there is something seriously wrong, it is the bad news we need to grasp so that we will hear the good news. Well, for those of us who are Christians, remember that God's Holy Spirit has inspired Romans to be written so that it will be shaped by the gospel. Not just to believe it in our heads, but to be transformed by it and changed by it. And that will never happen until we have grasped the reality of God's anger. Now, the other surprise in verse 18 is that the wrath of God is being revealed. Did you notice that? In the present tense. Now, we'll see in chapter 2 that there is going to be a future judgment day. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 5 over the page. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, there will be a judgment day. Jesus spoke about judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. But God is also angry now. And of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, why? Which brings us on to our second point. Because all people suppress the truth about God. Have a look at verses 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Can you see what God is saying there? That the truth about him, the truth about God, is plain to everyone, so that we have no excuse for then turning our backs on him. Verse 20, the creation itself shows God's eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, you look at creation and it shows you God is eternal, that he is God, and that he is divine. He is God. Now, the point is not that we can know everything that there is to know about God from creation. No, the point is that there is enough for everyone to know in their conscience that God is there. There is no excuse. You see, it is as if God has stitched his very existence and power into the fabric of our minds, such that we instantly recognize him. When we look at creation, it shows us that he is eternal, that he is God. We can't see God, but we can see creation. It is the visible disclosure, if you like, of the invisible God. I think we often see that in the way in which we talk about creation. It so often shows that actually we do believe in God. We say, don't we, that we're just naked apes. But then, of course, when someone behaves like an animal, well, we are in uproar. We talk about right and wrong. In fact, the new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens in particular, talk about right and wrong. But of course, the language of right and wrong is meaningless, isn't it? Unless there is a God who says what is right and what is wrong. If there is no God, then it's simply my opinion about what is right against your opinion about what is right. Now, if you say you're an atheist, you see, your conscience is not on your side. No one is an atheist. They have simply closed their minds to what they know to be the case. I wonder if you remember the children's story of the princess and the pea. I was reading it to our youngest the other evening, how the princess was given a bed for the night on which there were piled 20 mattresses in order to work out whether she really was a princess. And on the very bottom mattress, a tiny pea was placed. And she had a most wretched night's sleep, because despite these 20 mattresses piled up, she could still feel the pea on the bottom mattress. And it proved that she was indeed a princess. Well, in just the same way, we come up with countless reasons for not believing in God, but we still feel God digging into us, however many excuses we pile on top of each other. And what do we do with this knowledge of God? Verse 18, we suppress it. And that is unpacked further in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We refuse to give God his proper place in his world. This is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. It is rejecting God as God. It is turning our backs on him, failing to honor him as God, failing to give thanks to him as God. You see, notice the objections to God are not intellectual objections. No, it is that we don't want to honor God as God. We don't want to give thanks to him. We don't want him to be God. And notice we don't just reject God, we worship other things instead, verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, the existence of other faiths is not evidence that people are on a kind of spiritual journey towards God. They're quite the opposite. It's the evidence that people have turned their backs on God. And of course, we have, don't we, plenty of secular idols. Because an idol is whatever you want the most. Success, comfort, lifestyle, pleasure, job titles, successful children. Just think how much we give up in order to have these things. Just think how much we sacrifice for them. And notice verse 22, that in a world that rejects God, chasing after such things will look wise. I take it it's why no one's sort of up in arms about the fact that everyone's turned their backs on God. I take it it's why there isn't a national outcry in the media, because it looks so wise. Everyone else is at it. But God sees, verse 22, it is the ultimate foolishness, worshipping what has been created rather than the Creator. Well, there's an uncomfortable truth for modern, sophisticated 21st century city workers. You and I will never grasp why it is only those who believe in Jesus Christ and his death in our place who are right with God, until we have grasped that these verses describe everyone. There are no exceptions. You see, these are not especially wicked people who are being described here. No, they are all people. And you and I will never be transformed and shaped by the gospel until we have grasped either. God is angry because all people suppress the truth about God. Thirdly, and so God gives them over. Now, we said, didn't we, back in verse 18, that although there will be a future judgment day, God's wrath is nonetheless being revealed as well now in the present. And we see that very clearly in verses 24 to 32, where three times God says he has given us over. I wonder if you noticed that when Mark read the passage for us earlier. So have a look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. God gives us over. In other words, he hands us over to the consequences of our rejection of him. You see, when you ask the question, how do we see God's anger in the world now? It is by the fact that he does nothing. His hand of restraint is taken away. He gives us over to the consequences of our rejection of him. 5 years ago, Hurricane Katrina struck the city of New Orleans. In the days that followed, the city was abandoned by the police, and law and order simply broke down. Here is one description I came across. Armed gangs dealt drugs and fought turf wars. There are reports that children were raped and killed. Armed looters took pot shots at emergency services. Dead bodies lay where they had fallen. The city given up to lawlessness. The hand of restraint removed. People left to their own devices. And that is in microcosm a picture of our world as God gives people over. Notice, will you, that it is seen, verses 24 and 25, in human sexuality. Now, the Apostle Paul is not hung up about sex. The Bible celebrates sex as God's good gift within heterosexual marriage. But of course, as soon as we remove God from the picture and no longer think of the world as God's world and no longer see each other as created in God's image, then it means that I will no longer have a high view of my body or of anyone else's. It will mean that I will then think that my body is simply there for my pleasure and that your body is also there for my pleasure. And such an attitude to sex, where God is simply removed from the picture like that, degrades humanity more than anything else. And which of us wouldn't say that verse 24 doesn't describe us in some way? Sinful desires, impurity, the degrading of our bodies. And then verses 26 and 27 talk about homosexuality. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations. Because, of course, once we exchange the truth about God for a lie, it is inevitable that we'll exchange the truth about the way God has designed sex within heterosexual marriage, it's inevitable that that will be exchanged for something else. And the point here is not that homosexuality is a worse sin than any other, because all sin does the same thing. It involves this exchange of the way God has made the world for something else. Take boasting. You see, I wouldn't dream, would I, of boasting about my own achievements if I really believed that God is God and that the only way I can achieve things is because he enables me to do it. Now, let me say, if you are tempted in the area of homosexuality, as some will be, God is not more angry with you than anyone else. And just look at this list here. In verses 29 to 31, homosexual behavior is placed on a level with covetousness, malice, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, pride, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness. That list speaks, doesn't it, of disordered relationships and the breakdown of human society. Not to turn us into Daily Mail readers who wag the finger and say, isn't the world a terrible place? Aren't they terrible people? But no, to convict us of the fact that we are by nature not right with God. In other words, each one of us, you see, we're meant to read the list of, in verses 29 and 31, and we're meant to say to ourselves, yes, I know I'm like that. I know that describes my own heart. Perhaps the bigger surprise is verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The rejection of God so entrenched that people will risk judgment, which they know is coming, in order to continue living how they want to live. And not only that, notice verse 32, but they'll encourage a change in values and public opinion, which makes sin normal and makes what is wrong right. Again, doesn't that describe the society in which we live? All in the name of tolerance and freedom. And doesn't it describe our own hearts as we encourage each other in our conversations to believe that my own wrong behaviour, my deceit, my gossip, my covetousness and so on, is actually not such a bad thing, and that it is a right thing? You see, where do you need to look to see that God is angry? All around us. The law courts, malice, envy, greed, the marks of a society under God's wrath. The office, strife, gossip, slander, boastfulness. The home, disobedient to parents, insolence, pride. The shops, covetousness, envy, the TV chat shows, the newspapers, the internets, our own hearts. It is a foretaste of hell as God leaves us to our own desires. Why is it that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be right with God on the final judgment day? Well, because without him, all of us are in the wrong with God. Now, maybe you're here this lunchtime and actually you find that very offensive. You are offended by the exclusive claims of Christianity. After all, our culture loves to think that people are basically good and that we get to heaven by whatever path we choose to walk. Well, it may be that you're a Christian, but actually, if the truth be known, so often you are ashamed of the gospel and embarrassed by the gospel. After all, which of us hasn't been? Perhaps like the little girl who grew up embarrassed by her mother's hands. She was ashamed of them. They were scarred, they were raw. She hated it even being touched by those hands. And one day she asked her mother, why? So her mother explains how when she had been a little baby, there had been a fire in the house, how her mother had rescued her, and how those hands of hers were now scarred for life. And at that point, her daughter reached out and she kissed her mother's hands. You see, it is only once we have grasped that God is angry with each one of us that we'll understand that the gospel is not something to be ashamed of, it's not something to be offended by. Actually, the message of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing in the whole world. Well, let's pray together, and then we're going to have a brief interview. Let's pray. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your love for us, you tell us these things, which are hard to hear, but that we need to hear. And we want to pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take them on board, to be changed and transformed by them, that we'd be those who trust in Jesus Christ and his death alone. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.